always, it's a joy to stand up here and bring the Word of God to you. And in our passage today, it's an amazing thing. Before we get there, I started thinking about it. Can you imagine being taught in person by the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, today we have the Word of God been left behind for us to study and to learn about our great Savior. But the 12 apostles, for a period of about 3.5 years, walked with the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples. I mean, talk about an amazing internship. That is on-the-job training right there. Obviously, all of them would be great except for Judas Iscariot, who we know betrayed Christ, but just to day in and day out hear the words of Jesus Christ and watch him in front of your eyes, how he dealt with ministry. Or what about the marvelous privilege of John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Messiah, preparing the way for people to say, that's him. Go after him. I mean, what a joy. So today, what we're going to be studying, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 32. And there's two different sections in our passage today. It's going to be verses 7 through 13, as well as verses 30 through 32 are one section. And then the other section, and that section right there, it deals with kind of the commissioning of the apostles by Christ to go out and preach the word. Then the second section is going to be verses 14 through 29, and it deals with the murder of God's great prophet, John the Baptist. So this morning, I've titled today's lesson, Great Men of God. So please follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 13 in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should not take anything for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You know, this is a very significant portion of Jesus' earthly ministry, because it's a shift that we're going to see. Because prior to this event, only Jesus had been preaching the gospel. He was the only one that was healing people. And so now suddenly he is switching it, and he's sending out these 12 men with his power and authority to preach the gospel and to heal people. And he is sending them out as his representative to say, go ahead, guys, you've been listening to me, you've been taught by me, now it's time to step up to the plate, get out there, and let's show people what you've been learning. You see, Jesus, he wasn't going to remain in Galilee forever. And not too much longer, he was going to be moving his ministry from Galilee into Judea. And so what he wanted to do is right here, he strategically is using these 12 apostles to further the gospel message in his Galilean ministry by having them go out from village to village, town to town, presenting the gospel, and they were accompanied by miraculous powers. So they'd already spent countless hours accompanying Jesus. And now he's like a mother bird kind of pushing their young out of the nest. It's time to spread your wings and fly. I mean, day in and day out, the apostles, as I said, were firsthand witnesses of Jesus Christ and his ministry and how he related to people and what the words that came out of his mouth were the very words of God. So then they also, what they would see is they would see how Jesus dealt with rejection. I mean, Jesus, ultimately, they're going to see him crucified. But along the way, they see the Jewish elite just say, no, you are not the Messiah. They would reject him. But in this commissioning, we remember looking back in Mark 1:17, Jesus had promised the disciples, I will make you fishers of men. That's what he's doing. He's sending them out to go to begin this evangelistic ministry. And you know, at this point in their lives, the apostles weren't fully equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit for their ministries until the day of Pentecost. On that day, that is when the Holy Spirit indwelt them and gave them, it turned these afraid fishermen and laborers into powerful giants that did not fear man, and they could boldly proclaim the truth of God's word. So here in this passage, they knew the message, and now it was time for them to branch off and to spread their wings and fly without the direct supervision of Jesus being right there with them. And as if we've already learned in an earlier study in Mark, these men, God didn't take them from the religious elite. They weren't wealthy people. They were everyday, ordinary, common men. But God made them great because of who he is and the message that they were bringing. So Jesus now, he's no longer going to be the only preacher of the gospel. He's been training these men for this very purpose, and now the day has arrived. And he's commissioning them to say, go. So in verses 7 through 13, we're going to see six characteristics of a faithful herald of God. Six characteristics. First one, the faithful herald presents the gospel. And it's found in verse 7a. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now in Luke's parallel gospel account of this commissioning, we read in the first portion of Luke 9:2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. See, that's exactly what Jesus has been doing in his ministry. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now he sends out the apostles to do the same thing, to proclaim the kingdom truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word proclaim, it comes from the Greek word kerusso. And here's what it means. It means to be a herald that publicly announces with authority very important information which must be listened to and obeyed. So here they are. They're sent out to be heralds with a message that comes from God himself. And the apostles, they'd experienced Jesus preaching day after day after day. So now they take this message of hope to bring it to these lost individuals and let them know that their sins can indeed be forgiven and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That was their message. And you see it here that Jesus, he sends them out in pairs. Well, why does he send them out in pairs? Well, he does so to make sure that the apostles, that they had protection and that they could have support from another apostle as they embarked on this ministry endeavor. And for us today, I know there's times that God sends us out by ourselves and with our coworkers, we can talk, but when you're going out on a evangelistic endeavor, a lot of times it's so great to bring another individual with you. There's power when you got someone right there encouraging you as you're presenting the gospel. And here he sends them out two by two. And Jesus, he also sent them out in pairs so that their message could be confirmed by two witnesses. So there's two of them going out, and they're both saying the same message, and it's coming from God. You know, Jesus, he informed the people that the kingdom of God was at hand. So when you hear that as an apostle, they're hearing that day in and day out, day in and day out. So there's no doubt that as they're going out through all the regions, that's exactly what they're saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then after they taught the people about the kingdom, there's no doubt that they were saying, you must repent. Turn away from your sin. Be broken over your sin. and trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He pointed them to Christ. See, repentance, it's not a works righteous deed. Not at all. I don't want anybody to think that, oh, well, if you talk about repentance, then that means you're just adding works to your salvation. It's not that at all. Repentance is genuinely being broken, crushed by the weight of your sin. And you look to Christ and know that Christ and Him alone on the cross paid for your sin. Not your works. They're all filthy rags. Nothing you could do can earn your salvation. But Christ paid it all. And you turn by God's grace, you turn away from your sin, and you run after God like mad. No doubt that's what these apostles were portraying as they said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So by faith, they trust the message of gospel, and they turn their back as they're teaching, turn your back from sin, go after Christ. You see, they were unashamed of the gospel. They had seen Christ firsthand. They see everything about Him. They understand by God's grace that He is the Messiah. So they are unashamedly proclaiming the message of the kingdom to this dying world. And that begs the question for us today, as heralds of this same gospel truth. Are we doing that? Do we take every opportunity that God brings our way to open our mouth boldly and proclaim the truth of the gospel? Someone did it to you. I mean, you can think back. Who was the first person that presented the gospel to you? And you praise God for those people that were in your life. And we do the same. So these faithful heralds unashamedly talked about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. See, the message of the cross is timeless. It never, ever changes. Jesus Christ is and always will be the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Him. Characteristic number two of a faithful herald is that he's kind, which is found in 7b, and you got to stay with me on this one, and gave them authority over clean spirits. So here, the authority to cast out demons was not only supernatural power that Jesus delegated to them, he also gave them other abilities. And we see that in Matthew 10:8, where Jesus also gave the apostles the authority to heal sick people and to raise people from the dead. And this authority, it was given to the apostles to authenticate the message that they were bringing throughout this Galilee ministry. And so they were able to perform these signs and wonders, and then people would realize that it wasn't, that power wasn't from themselves, but they had been with Jesus, and that power comes from Him. You see, Jesus, He used various miracles to validate His message, and now the apostles are using miraculous powers to validate their message as well. But I want to make something very clear so no one is confused here. Since the apostolic era it's come to an end, the canon of Scripture has been fully revealed and complete, we no longer have miraculous signs and wonders today. Can God use something and do something miraculous? Yes. Is God using individual people to do that? No. It's closed. We don't need the authentication of our message coming through signs and wonders. So today, how does a minister of the gospel have his message authenticated? Right here, through the word of God. The message that he preaches must be adhered to and authenticated by the inerrant word of God. Because if it doesn't line up with Scripture, then don't listen to that teacher. He's a false teacher. And if it's a woman, don't listen to a woman teacher on the radio that says she's a pastor, because she's not. Women can teach women, but they're not to be pastors of churches. But in Jesus' day, the apostles, see, they were given this ability. They were given the ability to use supernatural powers. And what it did, it would demonstrate kindness. Because Christ, as we talked about already, when he came, his first and foremost mission in his earthly ministry was to present the gospel. but in so doing, he would meet the needs of the physical needs of people. So in that meeting of those needs, he would show his kindness and his compassion and his loving nature that was God himself in human flesh. And all the apostles could see that. And they saw how he treated others, so there's no doubt that these individuals were doing the same. That they were going out presenting the gospel of God, saying, repent and believe, and then showing them the love of God through the way they interacted with them. And by having the ability to heal people's physical ailments too, they were showing mercy and compassion on them. I mean, day after day, the apostles, they viewed Christ in his mercy and compassion and love and kindness and tenderness. And you know what? It had to rub off on them. Were they perfect? Of course not. But when you're around the perfected God of the universe and you see how he treats people, it's got to rub off on them. And they were ministers of the gospel. But on the flip side, there's numerous scriptures that talk about false teachers having no mercy, being cruel and being without compassion. They're portrayed as being very cruel and unloving individuals. But the apostles were kind toward others, and they were firsthand witnesses of Jesus' kindness towards others. You know, Apostle Paul, he wasn't one of the 12, but he was no doubt he was a phenomenal apostle. He captures the meaning of kindness in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 beautifully. Here's what he said. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. All faithful heralds of the gospel should present the gospel and be kind. Characteristic number 3 of a faithful herald is he is dependent on God. That's in verses 8 and 9. I mean, here's a list of instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles. And when you look at it at first glance, it kind of seems like it's a little harsh. You're looking at it and go, But in reality, these instructions would instill a life of dependence upon God in the hearts of the apostles. See, a staff, it was used as a walking stick and also as protection against human attackers as well as animals. And in Luke's parallel account, it states that the apostles, they were not to take a staff with them. And in Matthew's account, it states that they were not to take sandals with them. And so you might think, well, it's a contradiction. But please, hear me out. Never, ever, ever in the Bible does it contradict itself. Never. Always remember that. So what appears to be a contradiction in the gospel accounts of this event really are not. See, Matthew and Luke, all they were doing was emphasizing the fact that Jesus didn't want the apostles to take anything extra for their ministry endeavor that they were about to embark on. But an extra pair of sandals or an extra staff, don't do it. What's happening here is they were to travel light with nothing else but the clothes on their back, a staff in their hand, and sandals on their feet. And by sending them out like that, with nothing else, Jesus was teaching them the very crucial lesson of depending on the faithfulness of God to provide for every one of their needs. Everyone. And as they went out and preached a message of repentance and faith, they could be confident that God indeed would meet all those needs. So that begs the question, what about today? Does that mean that ministers today should not receive compensation for their work and just rely solely upon God to provide their needs? No, not at all. You see, Jesus' strict instructions here in this passage, it was temporary. And they were not to be permanent, a permanent vow of poverty for the apostles to adhere to and then keep going on throughout their whole ministry that way. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus made that point clear in Luke 22, 35 and 36, where he said, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So the words of Jesus right there, what they're implying is that the apostles were to plan and prepare wisely for the future. So that principle is also brought forward to ministers today. They are to be planners and prepare wisely for the future, which means that they can earn an income from their work that is a reasonable amount to earn. And at the same time, as they receive that compensation, they still are fully relying on God to meet every one of their needs. They are to be dependent on God. And the apostles learned that lesson very well. Characteristic four, a faithful herald is content. Jesus said in verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. You see, hospitality was and still is it's viewed very highly in the Middle East. I mean, the apostles, they were to be content with the hospitality that they received from the people with whom they stayed in each village that they went to. The reason that you have to go back and think in ancient times. The inns that were in ancient time in Jesus' day, they were quite dangerous. So often, as travelers would go from town to town, they would seek out hospitality from people in that particular town, and they would stay with them in their homes. But Jesus, he puts a restriction on the apostles so that they could learn to be content. So as the apostles preach the word of God, as they're pointing them to Christ from town to town, they undoubtedly would face the opportunity to start off in someone's home and then maybe someone that had a little bit more money, a little bit more prestige in that town would, hey, come stay with me. And Jesus is like, no, you're not going to do that. Whoever you start off with in that town, stay with them. Stay in their home. Be content. Don't look beyond. Don't look out like the false teachers. False teachers were all about greed. What can you give me? They would look for that better home. Oh, I'm going to stay with you. Christ says, that's not going to happen. They were to be grateful for the hospitality shown them by the initial person who invited them into their home. So Jesus, he's not teaching the apostles here that they could not make a living off of preaching the gospel. He wasn't doing that at all. Rather, what he was doing, he was teaching them to be content and not try to gain an abundance in the ministry. I mean, if praise God, we don't have that here at this church, but I've gone to different churches where the pastor was all about, give me money, money, money. It was all about how much more can I get? I'm not getting enough. You know, I mean, how many Lear jets do you need? It's ridiculous, some of the pastors out there today. You earn your living through the gospel, but it's all about preaching the gospel, caring for the sheep, tending the sheep, being compassionate for lost souls to be saved. False teachers could care less. They just give me the money. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to be content. So we've got faithful heralds that are presenting the gospel and they're content. And the fifth characteristic of a faithful herald is that he is insightful. See, Jesus, he'd already been teaching the disciples that there would be people that are going to reject them. I mean, he went over the whole parable of the soils. So they knew that there is going to be a lot of rejection in this ministry endeavor. And not only that, but they had just seen Christ be rejected by his hometown in Nazareth. And they saw how he responded to that through that rejection. Here is the Messiah being rejected. So how in the world can they think that as they go out as heralds of the Messiah that they won't be rejected too? And we talked about that when I taught on the soils that there is going to be rejection. But we know also that there is that crop of people, that hearts that have been tilled by God himself. And we present the gospel faithfully because we know that there are people out there that are going to produce that abundant crop to the praise and glory of God. So Jesus tells them in verse 11, he tells his apostles, any place that does not receive or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a ministry, a testimony against them. You have to think this. Traditionally, this is what Jewish people who traveled outside of the land of Israel, when they came back from a pagan land, they would shake the dust off their garments because they didn't want to bring that filth into the promised land. Now keep in mind, this is what you have to keep in mind. Right now, the apostles' ministry was not to preach to Gentiles. It was to preach to Jews. They didn't start preaching to Gentiles until after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So when a Jewish town would not receive the gospel of God, the apostles were to shake the dust off of that town from underneath their feet. And I love what MacArthur says. He says, what the Jews understood as a symbolic protest against uncircumcised pagans, Jesus applied as a sign of judgment against Jews who rejected the gospel. How ironic, right? I mean, Jews would shake off the dust of these pagan societies, and yet here they are rejecting the Messiah that they were so longing to see. Here he is. They said, nothing. I reject him. So Christ says, you know what? In judgment, shake off the dust and leave. So as the apostles went from town to town and villages to villages, they needed to be insightful in knowing how long indeed they should stay in one location. They weren't just to throw pearls to swine. If the message was rejected, they were to shake the dust off and go to the next town. And then the sixth and final characteristic of a faithful herald is that he's obedient. That's found in verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. See, the apostles were being obedient to Christ's commands in both their words and in their actions. It was beautiful to see that they were doing that. I mean, Jesus, he commissioned them. He said, go. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and do this. And they did it. And even though they knew that there's going to be hostility, they knew that people were going to reject them, not like the message that's coming out of their mouth, they still faithfully obeyed Christ and went. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Every day, I've told you about that. If you make that prayer, God, bring someone to me today that needs to hear the gospel. I guarantee you, he will bring someone that needs to hear the gospel right to you. It's just a matter of, are you going to be open and willing to present the gospel unashamedly, not fearing man, but fearing God, being faithful and obedient to what he's called us to do. You know, part of the ministry of these apostles here in this text was that they would anoint people with oil. You know, olive oil, it was many times, it was used as medicine. But it's not used for that purpose in this context. And just so we're clear on something, that there's no scripture reference recorded that says that Jesus anointed a sick person with oil. But in this trip here, in this ministry endeavor, we see that the apostles were doing that. And so, since the apostles' healing power came from God, and not from medicine, we know that in this situation, the oil was not used for medicinal purposes. Commentator Mark Strauss states, oil was used medicinally in biblical times, but the oil here is more likely being used to represent the healing presence of the Spirit of God. The disciples are not functioning as physicians, but as agents of the reconciling power of the kingdom of God. So what we've got going there is Jesus. He was, is, and always will be God. He did not need to use oil as a symbol when he healed people. On the other hand, the apostles, they knew that they were not operating in their own power, in their own strength, but in the power and might of the Holy Spirit, being commissioned by Christ to go out and do these things and to heal people. So they were using this oil as a symbol to show that their authority came from none other than God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. These men, they weren't from the religious establishment of Israel, but God used them to turn the world upside down. It was a beautiful picture. And so as faithful heralds of God, the apostles presented the gospel. They were kind. They depended on God. They were content. They were insightful. And they were obedient. You know what? I want to take just a moment just to say I'm so thankful, so thankful that the elders of this church have these characteristics instilled in them. Every one of them. They tirelessly work for us on our behalf to present the gospel, to shepherd the sheep, to love us. I just want to take a moment, just Vikram, I want to thank you personally. Terry, I want to thank you personally for the ministry that you two have to us here at Faith Builders, but as the body of Christ here at Countryside as well. Brothers, I love you both. We all love you, and we pray for you. And if you guys praying for our elders, I urge you daily to pray for our elders, because there's things that go on behind the ministry scene none of us are aware of, none at all. But it's a battle. So pray for them. So I thank you guys for your tireless devotion to the Word of God. You know, as Vikram pointed out last week, Mark, on occasion, he kind of sandwiches a story inside a story. And then when he's finished with the middle story, he goes to the original story and finishes what he was talking about. And that's exactly what he does here. After verses 7 through 13 talking about the commissioning, he jumps into verses 14 and 19 talking about the death of John the Baptist. And then he comes back in verse 30 through 32 to find out the ministry endeavors that these apostles went out on. So before we get to verses 14 and 29, I want to jump ahead to verses 30 and 32. So follow along. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that had been done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. You know, we don't know specifically how long the apostles went on this journey, but we know that it was probably at least many weeks, if not months. So picking up in verse 30, we see that all of the apostles, they had returned from their ministry endeavor, and they were reporting to Jesus what they had learned. You know, have you ever been on a short-term ministry trip? You go out, it may be here in the United States, it might have been abroad. Inevitably, you come back and you report all that was done on that ministry trip. Well, that's what the apostles are doing here. They've returned from ministry and they're relaying many stories of what had taken place as they ministered through the preaching of the gospel, of laying hands on people and healing them of their infirmities, and as they cast out demons. I mean, that must have been a lively conversation as one by one, these apostles are saying, Jesus, it's my turn. Guess what happened when we went over here to this town? Oh, what about this town? It must have been so exciting. And you know, at the same time, never lose sight. Don't ever think that ministry is just always easy breezy, lemon squeezy, because it's not. It's tiresome, tiresome. And I'm sure the apostles were exhausted. Because ministry, Christian ministry at times, can be extremely difficult, extremely demanding, and it physically and emotionally can drain you. No one knew that better than the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 31, it states that there were so many people coming and going that they didn't have time to eat. Surrounded, I mean, people are coming in droves to see Jesus. So there's no time for them to be alone, to refresh and move forward in ministry. So as the apostles returned from their mission, Jesus' motive was to show them some love and compassion and say, hey, guys, I get it. I understand how tiring ministry can be. It can take it out of you. So he's lovingly wants them to be in a secluded place so that they can physically be refreshed and be ready for more ministry as it was coming. And recognizing the apostles' need for rest, Jesus tenderly and compassionately points them and instructs them to come away to a secluded place. So in verse 32, the apostles follow Jesus' instructions and they get into the boat and go to a secluded place. Again, be praying for our elders. Be praying for the ministry of this church as these men are submitted to the authority of God's word, as they're leading us and guiding us into the truth of his word. There are times I know, I was a pastor for a couple of years, it can be so draining because sheep bite and they bite hard. And we all think we're just a big, huge family, that there's no problems. There's a lot of problems that I don't know specifically here at the church, but I guarantee you, I've got problems. Everyone in here has problems. So we pray for our elders. Pray for that refreshment that they need. Jesus knew it. Jesus saw it. And he's encouraging them to come away and be refreshed. Let's pray that our elders as well will have that refreshment in time so that they can encourage us and move forward and not be burned out in any way, shape, or form, but continue to do the work of the ministry. That's why, again, I'm just so thankful for you, Vikram, and for you, Terry, and for all the elders. You guys have been a tremendous blessing to me. You know, our second section this morning, it focuses on the details surrounding the murder of John the Baptist. There are many different people mentioned in this passage. There's King Herod, Jesus, Herodias, John the Baptist, Herodias' daughter Salome, Herod's brother Philip, Herod's lords, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee, and John's disciples. But we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at this section and dissect it through the lens of King Herod's vantage point. And by doing so, we're going to view this passage in three parts. Herod's awareness in verses 14 and 15, Herod's alarm in verses 16 and 20, and Herod's absurdity in verses 21 through 29. But before we look at Herod's awareness in verses 14 and 15, let me give you some information regarding who this Herod actually is. He was Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, and he was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. He convinced Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, to divorce Philip and to marry him. And of all of Herod the Great's sons, this Herod, he ruled the longest, and like his father, he was barbaric and very immoral. He's also the Herod referred to in Luke 23, 6 through 11, to Pilate sent Jesus for questioning. So with that as a background, look at verses 14 and 15. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers were at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he's the prophet like one of the prophets of old. So in here, we see that Herod is aware. But what exactly is he aware of in these verses? Well, we've already learned in verses 7 through 13 that Jesus sent out his disciples to present the gospel, to spread it out and to point people to Christ. And so now as they traveled from village to village and town to town, the word of God was spreading more and more, pointing that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And it reached the ears of Herod Antipas. So if Herod had not yet heard about Jesus, now he is fully aware of who this man is and through the ministry of these apostles. And so that you're not confused, if you read this for the very first time, John the Baptist had already been beheaded prior to verses 14 and 15. But we'll learn about his death and the details of his death until verses 17 through 29. So as word about Jesus is continuing to spread throughout all Galilee, what we see here, some of the people, they're claiming that, oh, it's John the Baptist. He had risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers were at work within Jesus. And reference to miraculous powers here may indicate that some of the people, they were very superstitious, and they thought that the ghost of John had come back, and now they're encompassing Jesus, and they're coming back to haunt the person that put him to death, which here in this case was Herod Antipas. And that term miraculous powers in Mark is his way of commonly just referring to miracles. And we see that as well throughout the New Testament. That's what that is. It's just miracles done by Jesus. And you know, even though the angel Gabriel himself claimed that John the Baptist would come in the power and spirit of Elijah, there's no biblical record that John ever performed a miracle. As a matter of fact, John 10:41 states, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. So the reference to miraculous powers cannot be that Jesus' miracles were also along the same line as John's miracles, because John never had miracles performed. And then others, they're claiming that Jesus prophet Elijah, because they knew that in Malachi 4:5, it was prophesied that Elijah would be sent by God before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, what did Jesus come to do? He came preaching the gospel of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So it was natural for some to believe that this is Elijah reincarnated. But yet others, they were claiming that Jesus was a prophet, like the prophet of old, which just means that they thought he was an Old Testament prophet. So although these people, they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they could clearly see that his ministry was supernatural. So due to the apostles' ministry and the people's chatter of who they thought this Jesus was, Herod was aware of Jesus. Moving forward in verses 16 through 20, we see Herod's alarm. Look back at verse 16 through 20. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So since Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, when now he's hearing all this chatter about Jesus, no wonder he's getting alarmed and thinking that, oh my goodness, is this true? Is this John the Baptist reincarnated and he's going to come back and get me? I mean, can you imagine that? Of course that's going to alarm him. He knew that John was a righteous man, but he had him in prison for about a year, and then he finally had him executed by chopping off his head. Now, no doubt, naturally, Herod's very alarmed, thinking that if this possibly could be John coming back, I've got to do something about this. This is a scary thing. Herod knew that a raised John would be a threat to his power. So instead of being remorseful for murdering John, instead, Herod wanted to see if Jesus was John raised from the dead, and if he saw that claim was true, which obviously it wasn't, then I'm sure he would have pursued putting Jesus to death. In verses 17 and 18, we learn that John, he was put into prison because he was telling Herod that, hey, buddy, this is not right for you to be married to your brother's wife. That's wrong. John, he was a no-nonsense preacher. He did not fear man at all. And he's telling Herod, the ruler of this land, you are doing what is wrong. You should not be with your brother's wife. So he gets imprisoned. And you know, Mark, he doesn't specifically tell us how John first confronted Herod. But no doubt, since John just proclaimed the truth out in the wilderness, he probably was publicly denouncing Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. And therefore, Herod caught wind of that and imprisoned him. Here's the beautiful thing of God. Now that John is imprisoned, he has face-to-face contact with Herod. So now he can, to his face, say, what you're doing is wrong. He had power in God, and he was not afraid. And in verse 18, John had been saying, that verse right there, John had been saying. It means that, it indicates that John had issued this rebuke against Herod more than once. It was an ongoing rebuke saying, don't do this. Didn't have a problem confronting people with sin. Not at all. Even when it was powerful leaders' sin that he was addressing, he still confronted that sin. And as a matter of fact, he confronted the hypocrisy of the Jewish elite by calling them a brood of snakes. And that's not what you do and expect to get esteem from the Jewish religious leaders, by calling them a brood of vipers. So with righteous indignation, John boldly rebukes Herod's marriage to Herodias. And then in verse 19 and 20, that's when we see Herodias. Oh, she's mad. She's mad. She just does not want this to go on. She wants John to be put to death. She doesn't want to hear this chatter anymore. So Herod, he was initially afraid to have John killed. And then after he had executed John, he was terrified that John had come back to life and would seek out vengeance on him. Herod was indeed alarmed. Third and final part of this section of scriptures, it's found in verses 21 through 29, and it's Herod's absurdity. Look at verses 21 through 23. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dining dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Verse 21. Oh, you know, Herodias was like, yes, my chance has finally arrived to take revenge on John the Baptist. I'm sick and tired of hearing this message that I'm not supposed to be married to my husband. Here it is. She wanted him dead, and the day arrived that she thought that this could take place. Herod threw a birthday party for himself. Who does that? Happy birthday, me. But you have to understand, in these kind of parties, this was like a drunken fest. There was a lot of alcohol here. It was debauchery that was taking place. So he throws this party for himself, and all of the political, military, and social powerful elite of Galilee were there gathered at this banquet. And so as they're drinking and having a good time, we see that Salome, who is Herod's stepdaughter, she comes in and she dances a very erotic type of dance. And we know that by the word pleased in verse 22. It's a euphemism for sexually aroused. So she comes in doing this very provocative dance in front of all these drunken men, gets Herod all aroused, and then in verses 22 and 23, it lets us know that dance pleased him so much that he makes this foolish, absurd claim. I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And he does it in front of all these powerful men in the room. Instead of answering Herod on the spot, Salome leaves the room and seeks out her mother. So in verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And you know, again, that's when she's going, yes, finally! I'm finally going to get rid of this guy that's been, oh, he's just bothering me. Here's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist. And before Herod and all his guests could kind of sober up, she rushes back into the room, and in verse 25, immediately she came in, hurried to the king and asked, and saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Here it is. Moment of truth. Herodias finally gets her revenge on this man that she hates. What will Herod do? He's in a jam. No, he fears somewhat John the Baptist. He was intrigued by his message, but at the same time, he just made an oath on everybody. How can he back out of this oath? He didn't want to kill John, but he also didn't want to lose face in front of all these mighty, powerful men. So in verse 26, what do we see? And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, He was unwilling to refuse her. So Herod, his fear of embarrassment overshadowed the fact that killing John the Baptist was not right. He would rather do what was wrong and look good in front of his guests than refuse Salome's request and looking weak. The sorrow that Herod felt by no means was dealing with true repentance. Not at all. So even though Herod was only a proxy for the Roman government, he still had full authority to put someone to death. And that's what we see in verses 27 and 28. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. With one swing of a blade, John entered into eternity with God Almighty to receive his full and glorious reward for being the forerunner of Jesus Christ, to faithfully, his life pointing people to Christ. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the first of the Christians martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was born to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he died for the cause of Christ. Then after he was beheaded, we read in verse 29, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. I mean, understandably, they were crushed. I mean, this was a man that they were following, that they were his disciples. They loved him dearly. And now they've come and they realize that not only was he imprisoned, but he was put to death. So they gather his body and they give him a proper burial. You know, John's life, it's a wonderful illustration for us in the 21st century to see and count the cost of discipleship. I mean, Jesus Christ proclaimed in Mark 8, 34 and 35, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and my gospel and the gospel will save it. John had that type of personality. The apostles outside of Judas Iscariot and putting on Matthias and putting on Paul all had that devotion to Christ. Do we all have that devotion to Christ? Are we willing, no matter the cost, to open our mouth boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ? To let lost sinners know that their eternity will be in hell because the wrath of God abides on them? But in love and in power and compassion, we let them know and point them to Christ, just like these godly men did. And by no means am I stating that you have to be martyred in order to be a disciple of Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But we must be living for Jesus in such a manner as following him truly consumes our lives. We don't compromise what the Bible teaches in order to please man. Rather, we follow Christ's example and obey his commandments as faithful, uncompromising children of God. See, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it may indeed cost you losing friends. You may be ostracized by your family. You might even be fired from your job and being ridiculed by people. And you know what? It could even cost you your life. But as Paul so aptly penned in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we as believers are faced with suffering and persecution for Christ's sake, we need to remember that our reward is in heaven. And it vastly, vastly exceeds the pain and suffering that we experience here on earth. So with a loving attitude, we boldly, fearlessly proclaim the gospel of God to the world, and we adhere to his word no matter what it may cost us. We're always to exhibit a healthy, reverential fear of God and not a fear of man. We're to love and serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the praise and glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we see through these apostles and through John the Baptist, these great and godly men. And the reason that they were great and godly is because you infused them with your power. They were guided along by your Spirit. They were guided through your word. Father, we pray that as 21st century believers that we will be the same type of bold presenters of your gospel. We've got your word. May it richly dwell in our hearts and our minds, and so that anytime anybody comes up to us and asks us for what is that hope that we have within us, that we will just in a very loving, kind way present the gospel to them, but with boldness, knowing that we have the words of truth. And Father, if there's one soul here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, may they realize that going on their own and trying to believe in their own works to earn them a right relationship with you is futile. And that they'll see that their sin is exceedingly sinful to you, and that only Christ's death on the cross can pay for their sin and grant them new life through repentance, turning away from their sin, broken over sin, calling out to God for mercy. If that's anybody here today, Lord, may you quicken their hearts so that they can repent and believe. And for us that are saved, may we be bold this week. May we love, honor, and glorify you, all to the praise and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.